Good morning, everybody. Very warm welcome to you all as you've joined us for our Sunday morning worship. And of course, to those who are watching on YouTube, it's always good to be together. I just want to thank the sung worship team, as I don't even really know what to call it, but thank you so much for the lovely songs that we've began with this morning. It's always a good way to start any service, isn't it, by praising the Lord. The Servant King is the final one that we sang, obviously, and as Alice said, it's chosen by Vivek and Grace. Which is really appropriate, I think, because this morning we're going to welcome them into membership. I have the privilege of doing that, so if you'd like to come up and join me, Grace and Vivek, that'd be really good, please. Thank you. We're in the spotlight now, literally. So we know that when we choose to follow Jesus, we're already adopted into God's family and therefore a member of his global church. Anybody, any idea of how many Christians there are in the world? I'll tell you. 2.4 billion. Now, that's a big number, isn't it? And of course, that number is spread all over the world in small churches like ours, in massive big ones, but we're all there for the same purpose, to bring glory to God, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And of course, we're no different here in Swallownest. And Vivek and Grace have been with us, I think, since October, when you first came to join us. They must have liked it because they kept coming back, which is always good. And they feel very much part of our church. That this is their spiritual home. And so they have decided that they would like to become members of the church, and the rest of the membership are very happy for them to do so. So church membership is about committing to each other and committing to work out our faith together as we discern God's will for our lives and for the lives of our church. Church membership is about us all committing to prayerfully love, support, strengthen, and encourage each other. It's an agreement to share in the work to build up this local church as co-workers in the body of Christ to the glory of God. So Vivek and Grace have both professed their trust and faith in Jesus and are committed Christians, which is the most important part of being a church member. But as always, there's a little formal bit to do. So we're just going to do that now. And I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions, if you could just answer. Hopefully, I do. Just think about your wedding day. It'll be quite easy. So, Vivek, do you believe that God has called you to serve Christ in this local church?
I do.
And And Grace, do you believe that God has called you to serve Christ as part of this local church?
I do.
Vivek, do you commit yourself to serve God within this church community, Swallownest Baptist Church?
I do.
And Grace, do you commit yourself to serve God in this church, Swallownest Baptist Church?
I do.
That's great. Thank you very much for that. You are now officially members of Swallownest Baptist Church. I think it would be quite nice for us to pray with Grace and Vivek. And if Raphael and Reuben would like to come and join us, would that be okay? If anyone wants to join us up here, as we just lay hands on them, and then at the end of the service, there'll be plenty of time as we have our refreshments to talk to them, congratulate them, if that's the right word, and just welcome them officially into our church.
Almighty Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful thing that is your church, your global church, and we thank you that as part of your global church, we are all brothers and sisters in you. We found our true identity and our true home. We thank you that Vivek and Grace and Reuben and Raphael have felt that this place is their spiritual home, that this little part of your global church, this local church, is where you have called them to be, and that they feel that it's their home. Father God, we pray for them and their spiritual growth, their spiritual journey with you over the coming years. And I pray that you keep them ever closer and ever stronger in you and with you. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this family. We thank you for Vivek, Grace, Reuben and Raphael. We thank you for their service for you and for the church. We thank you for the encouragement that they've brought to us. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless them as a family and use them for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we just thank you that they wanted to come and be members of our church. Thank you. Welcome.
Father God, we thank you that you have led Vivek and Grace to our church, and of course Reuben and Raphael as well, and that they have found their spiritual home here at Swallow Nest. Please guide and direct them as they continue to serve you in this place. May we help and support them and their family in any way that is needed and strengthen the friendships that have already been made. We leave them now, Lord, in your care. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. Grace and Vivek, we have a certificate here for you both to say that you are officially. it's just a little token of a special day for you both. There.
Thank
you very much, and I'll see you in a minute.
Thank you.
We're going to take communion now at this part in the service. So I think before we do that, let's just pray and settle down and still our thoughts. Malcolm prayed this morning about you're still Jews of quietness, and that's a lovely way of describing, I think, the peace that we get from God when we just spend a bit of time with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church here in Swallow Nest, for the love and fellowship we find here. But that love and fellowship, however strong we think it is very weak compared to the love we find in you. You sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us because you loved us so much. You wanted to make a way for us to have a relationship with you. Jesus didn't have to suffer that horrendous death and all the other horrors that went with it, but he chose to because it is what you wanted, and we thank you so much for this. We remember what he did for us as we accept your invitation to come to your table. Lord, we remember the times that we have not behaved in ways that tell the world we are your children, both in words and actions. And we ask that you forgive us and that you help us to choose to say and do the right things. Father, we thank you that your forgiveness is assured. Nothing we can do can make you love us more, and nothing we have done can make you love us less. The real cost of that love was seen on the cross. We also remember that death was certainly not the end. Jesus is alive, and all glory is yours. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave thanks and said, "Take, eat, this is my body that was given for you." Then he took the wine and said, "This is my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink and remember me." So God invites us to receive this symbolic meal. The bread is gluten-free, wine is blackcurrant juice. Please take and eat the bread as you receive it, and as a personal response to Jesus, and then we'll drink the wine together as a communal part of what we do when we accept what Jesus did for us on the cross, our unity in Christ. If for whatever reason anyone feels that they don't wish to take communion, that's absolutely fine. Just let it all pass by you. So Grace and Vivek very kindly offered to do the communion this morning. So if you'd like to come up, please. The blood of Jesus shed for us all. Let's drink and be eternally thankful. Thank you, Father God, that you loved us so much, you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never die, but will live with you in eternity forever. Amen. Right, just a few notices now for the coming week and a bit further on. This evening, the older members, I didn't realise they called it this, but I think it's really good, teen meet.
That's what I call it.
I think it's good that, Jan. Teen meet, yeah. So I think it speaks for itself. When the youngsters meet up and have a bit of fun together, you know, there's always something to eat. So that's always good. So just please bear them in mind as they meet up this evening in your prayers, please. So Tuesday the 9th, the ARC playgroup meeting down here at church at 10 o'clock and 1 o'clock. Wednesday, the pray and pick meeting at church at 11, yeah, if you'd like to join us. Thursday the 11th of July is the lunch club, and that's at 12 o'clock. And next Saturday, it being the second Saturday in the month, is the men's breakfast down here at church at 8:30. So if you can let somebody know, Michael or George or Mark, please let them know. But if not, don't worry, just turn up. It's going to be the last one for a couple of months for the summer. So I'll remind you when it's starting up again. Got a couple of advance notices here. It's two things that are happening in August. Actually, they're the day after each other, which we didn't realise, but never mind. Something that we've never done before. We were trying something new. The first one is on Sunday the 11th of August. We're having a church picnic. So there will be no service in church. Now, it sounds a bit... We're not really quite sure how to advertise it, really. It's kind of like an outdoor cafe church type. That's the format of it, if you get the idea. It'll be an informal gathering. We'll provide refreshments. We're going up to Burgoyne Park, if you're not sure where that is. It's very local. It's on Oughton Lane. George has cleared it with the council, so we're not going to get into trouble for trespassing. We're hoping, obviously, weather permitting, if the weather's bad, we'll have a plan B. But the main point is, I think, is that the church building here will not be open. So everybody will hopefully will manage to get up to Burgoyne, and we'll provide transport as we usually do. And it's just an hour, like we would be in church, or maybe more if you want to stay longer, of just chatting, enjoying each other's company, being out in the fresh air, hopefully the lovely sunshine, and just having a time of fellowship together. We've not got any singing or anything planned, but who knows, the Lord might decide otherwise. So that's, I'll keep reminding you, that's on Sunday the 11th of August. And the next day, Monday the 12th of August, this is something Jan's been wanting to do for a long time. She's organising a tea dance or afternoon tea. Now, this is all age, obviously, but I think, if I'm allowed to say this, it might appeal more to the older generation. That's all I'm saying. I don't want to get into trouble here. But it's I think we're going to be playing a bit of dance music, if you like, just providing afternoon tea. I think we said about...
I'm laughing at dance music.
Dance music. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, thank you. I'm glad you said that. No head-banging stuff. Very genteel, maybe a bit of waltzing, a bit of Vera Lynn, you know. So it'll be just a nice afternoon together. About 2:30, I think we said that we'd start, didn't we? We'll probably ask for a donation of a couple of pounds to cover the cost of the food. But that's as much as we know so far. But we are working on other little things, so there might be a few surprises. Nice surprises. So I'll keep reminding you. So please put it in your diary, Monday the 12th of August. So I'm just going to read now from Psalm 73 before Rob comes up to speak to us. The title is, God is my strength and portion forever. I meant to tell you, 485 if you're looking at it in the church Bibles. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But for me, my feet, I'd almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Roberto.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Carol. For all of that. And good morning, everybody. It's interactive. It's really good to see everybody this morning. Keep your fingers in that Psalm 73, because that will be useful for us as we have a little bit of a look this morning at what God is telling us through that particular wonderful song. And good morning, everybody on YouTube as well. Let's not forget you. You are very welcome. So over the last 4 years or so now, in the summer, we've spent a few weeks digging into a few psalms, and we're at that time of year again where we're going to have a look at that. So over the course of July, we've got, I think, 4 different psalms that we're going to be having a look at in a little bit of detail, starting, as we said, and as you've probably guessed, with Psalm 73, which is, as Carol said, on page 485 if you've already closed your pew Bibles. Glenn Chambers is a name that you probably haven't heard of. I hadn't until I came across him as I was preparing for this talk and having a think about this. He was a young man who was living in New York when he first heard the gospel. And it so grabbed him, it so sort of brought his life alive, I suppose, that he decided that he wanted to live full out for Jesus Christ. He wanted to become a missionary, and he was called to go to Ecuador, he felt. When it finally came the time to leave, this was February 1947, he boarded a plane in New York, and he had a brief stopover in Miami to change planes and then head on to Ecuador. And he was unsurprisingly excited. Yeah, he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. He was on fire for God. And he'd been preparing for years to be a missionary. In Miami Airport, he wanted to send a quick note home. But he hadn't got any paper to write on. So he searched through the airport and he found a discarded newspaper which had space around an advert. So he scrawled a quick note home to Mum, managed to cadge an envelope. The story doesn't say where he got the envelope and the stamp from. Let's just go with it. But he mailed it home. Moments later, Glenn got on his plane to go to from Miami and he took off to get to Quito in Ecuador. But he never made it. His plane hit a 14,000-foot mountain peak, burst into flame, fell to the Colombian valley below in the middle of the night, and everybody on board was killed. A few days later, as his family were preparing for the funeral, his mum received the note that her son had sent while he had been in Miami Airport. And she opened it and scribbled on the piece of paper was a little note explaining how excited he was to finally get to mission for Jesus in Quito. And you can imagine how upsetting that would have been. But there was one word that stood out to her, but it wasn't a word that Glenn had written at all. It was a word on the other side of the piece of paper, and it said, "Why?" That was the word that echoed in her soul. That was the word that was etched on her mind. Why? Why should my son, who wanted to serve you, die in this way? And maybe you too have had a Christian friend who has died too young. And you think, why? Maybe you've served the Lord faithfully, and your ministry's come to an end because of illness, and you think, why? Maybe life's just dealt you a pretty rotten hand, and you're just asking that question, why? I know in our house group, we've noticed that illness and death are a recurring theme. It's filled our prayer journal over the last few months. And even if it's not a personal thing that you can personally at the moment identify with, we can see injustice in this world every day when we turn on our TVs or read the newspapers or open up a web browser. One of the theological truths that is central to us as Christians, it's almost unquestioned because it is so central, is the goodness of God. You're a good, good father. But when we look around this world, there are times when we are, let's face it, quite likely to question whether God is really good or not. And that's the big issue in Psalm 73. You will see at the top of the psalm, it's written by a guy called Asaph. It says a psalm of Asaph right at the top in teeny weeny little letters. Well, Asaph was a wise man. He was a leader of God's people in Israel. And he wrote this psalm because he struggled with this very issue of injustice in the world. It just wasn't fair to him. He looked around the world and he was honest with himself. He couldn't quite square the two facts. He knew that God was good, but it didn't seem as if God was good when he looked out at what the world was like, and he saw everything that was around him. And there are three parts to this psalm. Firstly, Asaph makes a proposal that God is good.
Secondly, in verses 2 to 6, he points out the problems with believing that God is a good God. And in verses 17 to 28, he talks about the perspective that enables him to understand with integrity that God is a good God. So the first point then is the proposal that God is good. This is what Asaph starts off with. Look at verse 1. He proposes God's goodness. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph believes that most basic, fundamental Christian truth. God is a good God. His theology had always taught him that God is good. That's what his scriptures had always said. That's what, therefore, he had always believed. And from here, we move very quickly into the second chunk, the second point of the psalm. We move from that proposal, God is a good God, to the second theme, this problem with believing that God is good. If God is good, why do bad people do so well in life? If bad people do so well in life, why don't I go along with them and join them, frankly? Because Asaph's life experience made him question God's goodness. To him, it wasn't the good guys who seemed to be blessed by God. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, remember, in ancient Jewish theology, success and good health and material wealth, they were signs that God was blessing you. So it seemed to Asaph that God is blessing the bad guys, the arrogant and the wicked, as it says there in verse 3. So why is it that those who don't play by God's rules are the very ones that are seeming to do so well in life? Why do good things happen to bad people? Is God really a good God? Well, if you dwell too long on that, it can lead you to seriously question and doubt your faith. And that's what it did to Asaph. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Just as an aside here, it's probably worth understanding those words arrogant and wicked that he's using. These aren't a set of particularly terribly hideously bad people. Okay, they are just people who don't follow the Lord. That is what arrogant and wicked means. The logic is saying it is arrogance to live without acknowledging the one that gave life. That is arrogant. And it is wicked to turn your back on the source of all goodness. That's wickedness. Okay, so that's who the arrogant and the wicked are that he is talking about. So the psalmist is thinking about people who live their lives without God, but who seem to do really quite nicely, thank you very much, in God's world. And the point of verse 2 is that dwelling on that, thinking about that, can cause us to start losing our grip on following the Lord, on following Jesus. Well, following that, over the page from verse 4 onwards, sort of, we get this wonderful piece of writing from Asaph about what these arrogant and wicked are like. And as we just look through these verses, consider who it might describe in your life. Maybe in your workplace. Maybe even amongst your friends or families, neighbours, people that you might know. These people seem to have the Midas touch. They have no struggles. And in the second half of verse 4, their bodies are healthy and strong. Nothing ever goes wrong for them in verse 5. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So job loss, family difficulty, they're not words in their vocabulary. They're always lucky in love and a picture of health. And all this leads them to being really quite obnoxious, verse 6. Pride is their necklace. They're so full of themselves. And they think nothing of mowing down anyone else that gets in their way. Violence, it says, covers them like a garment. You probably know this sort of person. They're always on the make, usually at someone else's expense, ducking and diving and scheming. And they don't lose sleep over the trail of broken lives they leave behind them. They have no concern for others, verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Don't you get in my way. Don't cross me. That's the sort of thing that they would be saying. And it might be thousands of years old, but isn't that a wonderful description of so many people today in this world? Well, maybe right now, as I'm going through these verses, you're thinking of someone who you know that is just like that. I know I used to work with somebody like that. And if you are, there's likely to be some pretty strong emotions that you've got going on inside you, particularly if you're one of the people that's been exploited or demoralised or broken down by somebody. But what is quite strange is that while we loathe people like this, while we detest their callous actions, and while we certainly don't want to be them, we still can't help but finding ourselves envying them a little bit, if we're true. Wanting to be in their position, because everything's going so well for them. That's verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's honest writing, isn't it? We've all met this sort of person. They think they are great, don't they? They even push God off his throne. That's down in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. Morality, no place in their lives. God is denied. And the way that they speak, you get the impression that they are the center of the universe. And all the things they're going to do and accomplish, they are just so full of themselves all the time. And there are people like that. And people seem to like them. They're like a magnet. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them, find no fault in them. And here's the real crisis for the psalmist in verse 11. Some people prosper, even though they treat God like dirt. How can God let that happen? Does the Most High even have knowledge? When we meet people like that, people who ignore God, yet have everything, when we meet successful and popular people who act as if they are God, well, you can really start questioning whether there actually is a God, or if there is a God, if he's good, or if there is a good God, then if he's powerful enough to do anything about this total injustice. Why doesn't God teach these people a lesson? Why doesn't God bring them down a peg or two? Because it's not fair. And you see the problem that Asaph's setting out. And I'm sure you've thought about it at some point in your lives. When these people are so successful, when they even walk all over God, I can be tempted to conclude, well, there's no point in serving God then. And that's the conclusion that Asaph has come to in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why have I bothered following Jesus all these years? What is the point? And if you think about it for too long, it really does your head in. That's verse 14. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And what he's saying is there's so much injustice that it's the first thing that Asaph is thinking about as he wakes up in the morning. And it's still there when he goes to bed at night. The problem of injustice niggles at him in his head all day long. It's just unfair and he can't stop thinking about it. And I would guess there's at least a couple of us here that share Asaph's concern. You do your best to serve the Lord, but you wonder if it's just all a waste of time. Or maybe you're thinking about becoming a Christian, but all this obvious injustice in the world just doesn't make sense with a good and powerful God. And until we get some answers, it's really overwhelming. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Well, trying to understand it was a wearisome and oppressive task to Asaph until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I discerned their end. Then I understood their destiny. And this is the turning point in the psalm. This is when we get to the third section. This perspective that enables understanding with integrity that God is a good God. And it can make sense. Often psalms have got a turning point when we read through them or when we study them. Psalm 73, everything changes from verse 17 onwards. This is where this great theological conundrum is solved. This is where Asaph can square that belief that God is good with this experience of the world that the wicked seem to be getting away with murder. Everything changes in verse 17, and everything changes once Asaph gets God's perspective on the issue. So let me just read from verse 16 again. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I discerned their end. So you can see now the difference between verse 16 and verse 17. Okay, in verse 16, he's trying to work it out for himself. And then upon entering the sanctuary of God in verse 17, coming into God's presence, hearing what God has to say, looking from God's perspective, now he understands. Sometimes it's really, really easy to misunderstand a situation until you've got the big picture. And until Asaph had the full story, the big picture, he was completely thrown. And the Bible says that on this issue of injustice in the world, I'm going to be shocked until I get the big picture. Verse 17 introduces the final destiny of the arrogant and the wicked. Remember, those are the people who are living without Jesus. Well, in our context. Here we see the final destiny of the arrogant and the wicked, and it couldn't be more different to their present state that he spent verses explaining to us. It will not always be a stroll in the park without a care in the world for people who will not and do not follow God. There will come a day when all wrongs will be put right. And this psalm gives us three vivid descriptions in verses 18, 19, and 20, how it's going to be for those who ignore the living God. And the first picture in verse 18 is that of a rock climber. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Here we've got this image of a climber who is just about to reach the summit, the peak of the world, conquering the mountain, and then he loses his grip and falls hundreds of feet to his death, dashed on the rocks below. Ruin. Just moments before, he seemed to be so successful, climbing so high and reaching the top of the world, and that's the fate of the wicked, like the rock climber. They seem to be all conquering, But when they come before the Lord Almighty, they will be brought crashing down. The second picture is of an idyllic stroll by the seaside. This is in verse 19. A stroll by the seaside when something goes horribly wrong. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You can almost imagine the story in the newspaper. It's a bit like Harold from Neighbours, for those of you that remember the 80s. A young couple was swept away by a freak wave while enjoying a walk by the sea. The newspaper report would say how they were walking among the rock pools jutting out from the coastline when, out of the blue, a completely unexpected and freak wave washed them away. The report would carry on that the Coast Guard have called off the search. All hope in finding them alive has been abandoned. This psalm is saying being swept away is the fate of the wicked, and unlike Harold, they won't come back in a couple of years' time in a twist of the storyline. Their life may seem to be idyllic and perfect, like a holiday stroll by the sea, but they are in great danger, because in a moment, in an instant, at the end of their lives, they will be swept away to destruction. And the third image in verse 20 is of having a wonderful dream. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Trying to get back into a beautiful dream is impossible because it was never real. It's just a phantom world. It's just a fantasy. And that's what the fate of the wicked is like. On the final day, they're going to wake up with a start and they discover that ignoring God all your life is just living a dream world full of make-believe. They won't be able to get back into that dream. You see, when we have this eternal perspective, it begins to answer the problem of injustice and suffering in our world. Here, the character of God is upheld. The wicked will not get away with murder. Justice will be done. God is a good God. And we will see that on Judgment Day. The Lord will not turn a blind eye to evil and rebellion. And that's what it says in Acts. In chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. That's what we remembered gloriously a few moments ago. A day has been set in the future. We may not know when it is, but the date is in God's diary. There is no doubt that God will judge the world one day, and he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, Jesus. And the resurrection is the sure sign that Jesus is going to be the judge of all people. That's very good news. The arrogant and the wicked will not get away with murder. Having an eternal perspective changes everything. Seeing things from God's perspective allows us to keep sane. And it shows us that it is worth serving the Lord here and now. But if we lose that perspective, if we doubt whether it's worth going on in the Christian life, then verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Asaph says, before I got these things clear in my mind, I was just like a dumb animal. If we think that this life is all there is, then obviously we won't serve God wholeheartedly. We'll just be like my ignorant pet gerbil when I was a kid, only living for its next sunflower seed. Asaph says if we don't have an eternal perspective, we too will live like ignorant animals, just interested in the here and now. That's what happens when we don't have an eternal perspective. We won't waste our time serving God. We certainly won't bother telling anyone else about what we believe. But as soon as we've got this eternal perspective, it changes everything. And while following the Lord isn't easy, when we see things from eternity, everything changes. And that's what's happening in verse 23 as we approach the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me into glory. And those are wonderful promises at the end of quite a bleak psalm, aren't they? Back in verse 2, Asaph was saying that he'd nearly lost his way. He was ready to give up nearly on following God. But verse 23 is now why he keeps going. The Lord held on to him. That's why he kept going. You hold my right hand. The image here is of a good, good father holding his young child's hand to ensure that they do not fall. I am continually with you, Asaph says. You hold my right hand. God is a caring father, a loving heavenly father, and he has got one heck of a tight grip. He holds on to us even when the injustice of this world gets us down. And when we think, oh, am I really going to keep going? Am I really going to hold on? The answer is yes, I am, because he is holding on to me. He is a gracious God who will guide us back through this messy life and take us to glory. And that's wonderful. So if you have been having a hard time recently, if you're just about clinging on, or if you've come to church this morning and you're thinking, I really don't know why I'm here, God will hold on to you. And he will take you to glory. When injustice is all around you, don't despair. Have an eternal perspective, and the Lord will hold on to you. Look at how things changed right at the end of the psalm. When we look at things as God sees them, we realize that God is a good God. And he is a good God who cares. And now Asaph has got the right perspective. He delights in God's presence. Right at the end, he's saying, but for me, it is good to be near God. And that transformation has come through having an eternal perspective, entering into God's sanctuary, as it said in verse 17. So in the weeks when we are going through terrible things, or when we see terrible things in our news reports, and we are tempted to doubt God's goodness, hit Psalm 73. Read it to see how things really are. Read it to be reassured that no one will get away with murder. Read it to get this eternal perspective on life. Read it to bring some sense to this broken and messy world that we live in. Well, let's pray now. Almighty Father God, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Father, help that verse, verse 25, be the attitude of our hearts. Please help us to trust in you when we see things going so wrong in the world we live in. Help us to trust in your promises that you hold our hands into eternity. Help us to trust your promises that you are the strength of our hearts and our eternal deliverer, our portion forever. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures, the honesty of emotions that we find in the Bible. And as we go through this next week, whatever may happen, strengthen us to live for you and seek your will. Amen.
Let's finish off with the grace. The grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.